chapter 7, I guess we are this morning. Romans chapter 7. I don't know about you, but when I read Romans chapter 7, I have a question. Why? And we read through it, and there's parts in there that sometimes we joke a little bit about because they're hard to think through and get the point. But I think what we're doing this morning is we're going back and we're picking up from chapter 6 the things that we learned there, and then deal with a problem that chapter 6 raises for us. There was a problem for a young man. He's defined as a rich ruler in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he came to Jesus, and he said, "Good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life, to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You will not bear false testimony. Honor your father and mother." And the young man said, "I've been doing these things since I was a boy." And Jesus said, "You lack something. There's one thing you lack." That probably startled him, because he'd been doing his very best to follow the commands. "One thing you lack. Sell your possessions. Give your income to the poor. And come and follow me." We don't have all the thoughts of that young man, but I wonder what he thought. "Who will provide for me? I've accumulated my riches for my security. How will I be secure if I sell everything and I give it to the poor? I can't go get it again. Who's going to provide for me? I've become comfortable. I'm confident in my stuff." And the Bible says that he went away sad. The reason being, he couldn't trust Jesus to take care of it. In Romans chapter 6, we have four words. We didn't go through it in this way in the last couple of weeks to identify those four words just distinctly. So let's do it now. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "Don't you know?" The first word is know. Know this. Know that when you were baptized, you died with Christ. You've been buried in baptism unto death. Know. The second one is in verse 11. In some translations, it says, "Reckon." Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Some say, count yourselves dead to sin. But, okay, you know something. Count it true for yourself. The third word is, in verse 13, offer the parts of your body to God. Know, consider, or reckon. Yield or offer yourselves to God. And then the fourth word is obey. Know, reckon, yield, and obey. We need to obey God. We talked about that last week. Sounds pretty simple. We're just going to obey Him. We're going to do what's right. We're going to live as a Christian. Piece of cake. Have you found it that way? It's just a piece of cake. So easy. just relax. The Apostle Paul did not find it that way. In his own personal experience that he writes about in chapter 7, he uses the term I. He says, this is what happened to me. I discovered that when the law said, do not covet, I covet all the more. Because now I know what it is. I'm reminded of it. And then the more I'm reminded of it, the more I tend to do it. Well, what I'd like to encourage us today to do, we must stop trusting ourselves and learn to trust the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's work in us. It's strange that we want to do our very best first. We want to give it our good college try before we trust the Holy Spirit. Funny of us. But as we look to the Lord for this, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've given us your word. We could just breeze over this passage and say, everything is good. I'm good. Except when we walk out of here, we face temptations and we face something that's in us that we need to deal with. And Lord, you've given us your word over and over again that we can live by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that our attitudes, our actions, our words would all be brought into line with your Holy Spirit. And we pray for his work to be done today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to admit, every time I go to the scriptures, and this in particular, I'm convicted. And if the Apostle Paul had a struggle with dealing with, at a time in his life, of dealing with his sinful nature, how much more do I? And so, in reading this, I tried to pick out, we're not going to go down through this verse by verse, but get the theme and see what God has to teach us from the whole passage. First of all, we were saved to bear a different kind of fruit in our lives. When we didn't know the Lord Jesus, we lived in this world. We conducted ourselves as worldlings. We were just like everybody else. And what Ephesians 2 tells us, we were like the rest, children of wrath. Like everybody else, we had a nature that followed after the devil. And whether we were aware of that or not, we may have been very religious even, growing up, Christian family, going to church, whatever it was. So was the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee. And he said, I struggle with this. I had this great struggle. Because we bear fruit in our lives. But we're under some kind of authority. And those first few verses, the first three verses, talk about a change of authority. So let's get this nailed down first. Paul says in verse 1, chapter 7, do not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. So Paul uses the law of marriage, and it's something that is taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in verse 6, it says, we died to a law. And just as the law of marriage, if a spouse dies, the remaining spouse is free to marry. And that's his point. Well, once we bore fruit for death, because we're living under a master, under the law, and that dictated how we should live our lives. However, in verse 4, it says, we died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to whom? Not to death any longer, but bear fruit to God. We are to live in order to please God, bear fruit for God. Now that's a high calling. And that's where the rest of this chapter 7 comes in. Because, okay, I've got to do this, huh? But he gives us, in verse 6, another, and I'm going to call it an operating system. We see that going down here. But in verse 6, dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So my thesis this morning is that if we live by the Spirit of God, we will be pleasing to Him and we will not be under the bondage of even the Ten Commandments. That won't be our guide for life. So in Galatians chapter 5, we're going to go to Galatians quite a bit. So if you have a bulletin or a piece of paper, something to be a bookmark, we'll be bouncing between Romans 7 and Galatians 6 quite a bit. These two books support each other. We can read the book of Romans and Galatians together and find a lot of compatibility. But we'll be referring to this. Galatians chapter 5 gives us a contrast. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. So we were bearing fruit for death. And these come from the sinful nature. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and it lists them. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're saved to bear another kind of fruit, not that sort of stuff. We're moved out of that. We're saved from that. And we might go back in our history and say, you know, there are things in there that I would identify with. They identify with me. What happened to that? In communion, we remember Jesus took that all away. We bore fruit for death. But now, what would be bearing fruit for life? In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is obvious, equally obvious, and it comes from obedience to God. Well, that's what chapter 6 talked about. Offer yourselves to God and obey Him. Okay, now when we obey, we're going to bear fruit. And the Holy Spirit is going to work in our lives and bring something obviously that is part of us. It's going to be obvious to an observer. It's going to be obvious and pleasing to God. It'll be a living sacrifice to God. But the Christian struggle comes from having two operating systems at once. In Galatians chapter 5, as long as we're here, verses 16 through 18 says, and it talks about this struggle, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." I could say that this is an illustration of what has happened in our house at various times, but I'm going to say it's someone make-believe, simply to protect my dignity a little bit. That the husband and the wife, I can make it even more pertinent. The wife was cooking a meal in the kitchen, and she was making spaghetti, and she was making the sauce. And this husband walked in, and it smelled very, very good. And so he walked over and started looking over her shoulder. And when he is observing this cooking, and he smelled it, something's missing. And he mentions that out loud. And he said, "Did you put any oregano in the spaghetti sauce?" And she turned to him and said, this imaginary person, and she said, "If you want to do the cooking, have at it." Now this imaginary person is sitting out there somewhere. And so the imaginary husband walked out through the door. And he is thinking vile thoughts. Doesn't like to be spoken to that way. And he has something inside him that is building a little bit of a rage. "I was just trying to help." But it's very real. And he knows that this is not coming from the Spirit of God. Now there's the key. There are things that we do that are just natural. They work in our mind. They cause us to react somehow. It's not all action and it's not all words. It's in us. And somehow we realize, okay, that wasn't of the Spirit of God. It's something that I probably started this when I was about 2, of sticking my nose in my wife, no, not my wife's business, or the imaginary wife's business. But it does bear fruit. And so it could be, what does sin always do to us? What does sin always do? It destroys something. Sin divides. Sin is destructive. And so if we harbor this, it's going to bear some kind of destruction. And it might last for a few minutes. It might last for hours. It might last for days. The sinful nature and the spirit are in conflict with each other. Because we don't do what we want. It takes a repentance. It takes a humbling. Okay, Lord, yeah, that's not right. I don't want to be this way. I don't want to hurt my wife. Our illustration keeps slipping. But care for the people, so I don't want things to divide us. So we need to do something differently. One of the problems we have is that neither of these operating systems, if we call it that, the sinful nature or the Holy Spirit, is dominant, we have an opportunity to hear from both. And we do. Sometimes we need to go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24 and 25 and find the best preparation for living today, and that is a crucifixion. What does it say? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I was reading a while back a book called Birthright by David Needham. He used to be a professor at Multnomah School of the Bible. And he wrote a book on Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so I want to pull out an illustration that he gave of this conflict with the Spirit and with the sinful nature and how we need to crucify that sinful nature. And he talked about a track star. This athlete that must be disciplined, and the coach has drilled it into these athletes, so you must be disciplined. You can't let anything distract you. And David Needham, I believe, was this person he was talking about in track, because he wrote about a young girl, a high school girl, as he's in high school track. And this girl is very beautiful. And many, many young men would like to date this girl. And she came up to David Needham. And she said, "Hey, how about if we go down to Tom's Drive-In and have some French fries and a milkshake?" And he thought, "That's not on my food list. I would be breaking training if I went, but she is very desirable to look at and to hold hands with and to drive down the street with," and everyone going, "Oh man, look at David!" And he said, "That temptation is so strong." And yet, he knows if he's going to be disciplined and win in track, he can't go there. He's got to say no. It's hard to say no to the most beautiful girl in the school who wants to go out with him, but he needs to crucify her. What an ugly ordeal. Say no. Say no. The temptation is great. The opportunities abound for us, but we have to make a choice. Do we stay guided by the Spirit, or do we put ourselves at the disposal of the operating system that we grew up with, that we had practice with for most of our lives? But until we came to know the Lord Jesus, we lived this way. And it was reaping the results of the acts of the sinful nature. Crucify the flesh. Let's mortify. Later on in Romans, we're going to find some more of that. The one in operating system demands then that you must be like God. Does that sound good? Would you say, "That's the operating system I want, that tells me I must be like God"? Where have you heard that before? How about Genesis chapter 3? Oh, that's when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent showed up. And he said, you can be like God. And he repeats that, saying, you must be like God. You must conform to God and do your very best. Back in Romans, verse 11, for sin, seizing the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But what it tells me is I'm not making it. Before the law came, before I was a Christian, before I was aware of what the Bible said, I was free of the law. But when it came, it taught me. God says, you shall not do this. I do it. So now I've got to conform to God, and I've got to do my very, very best to do what the Ten Commandments say. Have you ever been commanded to love somebody? How well does that work? Because what you thought is I have to have affection for them. There's also an imaginary little boy who had a little sister. And his mother sat him down and said, you must love your sister. And the two of them had been fighting. Squabbling. You must love your sister. And the little boy thought, I've got to have affection for my sister. Hug your sister. That doesn't work. I love her no more by hugging her than I do by hitting her right now. But God says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart. With all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and it's beyond you to do it. You can't do it. Someone's got to produce that in you other than yourself. Someone's got to give you a love that allows you to love. So when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, the law showed us, you're not doing it. You got to work harder. The Spirit comes along and says, I will do it. I will fill you with love. What the devil uses in convicting us and tempting us in condemning us is the law, the Ten Commandments. He is the accuser of the brethren, the Bible tells us. He accuses us before God day and night. We find illustrations of that in the Old Testament with Job. The devil tempted Job. He tested Job. And his idea was, and he told God, if you allow me to touch his body, he will curse you to your face. And so the devil's accusations were against Job. Joshua, whom God set apart as high priest, was accused by Satan in the book of Zechariah. And what we find is the more we try to conform, the greater is the frustration with failure. The devil wants us to conform to God. Isn't that strange? Because he's holding that over our head. You're phony. It's not working. You're not man enough. You're not woman enough. You're not big enough. I present the law to you. It's God's law. You keep it. You say, I'm doing my very best, but I'm not making it. And the greater we try to conform to God, the greater is the frustration with failure. Our honest-to-goodness best effort to please God reveals our pride. Okay, I'll do it. It takes pride pursue that one. So we have another operating system. We have the Holy Spirit. And the question is asked in Romans chapter 7. I put chapter 6 in the notes probably. Chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? What's the answer? There's two blanks there. What's the answer? Who will rescue me from this body of death, from the body of this death? Who is it? Jesus Christ. He is the solution to our dilemma, the conflict in our person. Who will rescue us? It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If my mind and spirit accept slavery to God, as Romans 6 taught, we'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. If I control or endeavor to control my sinful nature to do good, I will serve the law of sin. So Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. If you mark your Bible with a highlighter, this is all going to be yellow. Chapter 6 of Galatians down through 16, down to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5, 16 says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." There it is. Live by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, another verse about the Holy Spirit. Our responsibility, our part of this, is to be filled, and the verb there is to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. When we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, He said He would come and live in us. The Father would come and live in us. The Spirit comes and lives in us. And being one in three, three in one, the Lord lives in us. And when we receive Jesus as our Savior, we can honestly say, I received Jesus into my heart. The Holy Spirit was the one that took up residence in us, the Spirit of Christ. But we are now, day by day by day, challenged and encouraged and commanded, be filled with the Holy Spirit over and over and over again. He already dwells there. But your life has a lot of compartments to it. Let Him into every part. Be filled. If you have shut off one of them and you do something displeasing to the Lord, confess that. Open it up. Be filled with the Spirit. Let Him direct your life. In Psalm 37, we're told in the Old Testament, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. God gives us the resources that we need to live the life that He calls us to live. We can know. We can yield ourselves to Him. Know, reckon, yield, and obey Him. We can. In the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like for us to pray together a prayer of dependence upon the Lord for this. It's found in Psalm 25 and it'll be on the screen. So if you would remain seated, you can read it from there so you're not blocking someone else's view. But let's read it together. There's two slides. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Where's that found? In Psalm 25. you can go back there and read it over and over again. Memorize it. Guide me. One of my favorite verses that I've used through the years is Psalm 32:8. And God says something else to us too, similar to that. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. And so God wants to do that for us. Let's yield to him. Heavenly Father, I thank you that whenever you give us a command, whenever you want to teach us, you also show us that you give the resources, that you're our source and our goal, and that we can do this not by our own effort, not by doing our very best, but by yielding and humbling ourselves to you. Thank you that you accomplish your purposes in our lives for Jesus' sake.